Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are going to get cracking here if we could. I do want to welcome you into the Bible study today, and you'll notice that Hannah is not me. Dr. Martini teaches a class on Bible study methods Hannah's taking. And throughout this week, all of the students in that class are asked to put something together to minister to the body of Christ, to reinforce what they've learned from the theoretical point of view. So Hannah has asked if she could take the first 15 minutes of the class here this morning just to present a Bible study to you. I thought that would be a great thing to do. It will give you a welcome relief from the years and years of me being up here. And it gives her an opportunity here to present what she's learned. So you're going to get two Bible studies today for the price of one. And I'm going to let her deal with things from in just a second. So I would like to pray with you if we could, and then we're going to get right into this. So let's pray. Father, I want to bless you and thank you so very much again for the day you've given to us, for this time, for my brothers and sisters that are hungry for the word, and I pray that you would feed them. Lord, it is not through our human wisdom that that happens, but through your power, through your spirit, through your grace. We have prepared. Now we trust you are going to do the rest of the work. I pray especially a blessing on my sister Hannah, Lord, in the next 15 minutes as she ministers in the word as you've laid upon her heart. I pray that you would remove all fear and doubt and that, Lord, you'd replace it with a confidence, knowing that she's been called to do this work and that she's been equipped to do this work. So bless her, Father, in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Oh, let me take a deep breath in to release all the nervous feeling right now. Anyway, so you hear the introduction by Pastor Bob that I need to do this course. And here's three evaluation forms for these students at Horizon College that I need somebody like love me enough to tell me the truth. Okay? I know that I am a character person. If somebody asks me to give feedback, I always give them 100% satisfaction because that's who I am. Now, if you're that person, don't. Please do not. I need the honest feedback so I can grow. So my weakness, my strength. So who wants this? I can just give it to you. Okay.
Yes. Beautiful. Awesome. Thank you. So on that form, there's a list of things that you need to watch me for, observe me for. So while we pray, and I only have 15 minutes, so I don't want to drag more time here. Father God, I just ask you to help me and help the group right now and so that we can receive what you want to say. Speak through me, Lord, and give me confidence as you promise always. Amen. So, okay, I'm not awake. I'm still very sleepy. So let's start something funny a little bit here. Few little items. I do not have a great sense of humor, so I steal this from internet, by the way. So let's say, did Eve ever have a date with Adam? No, just an apple, right? And what did Adam say the day before Christmas Eve? It's Christmas Eve. And what do people call pastor in Germany? German shepherd, right? And what else? Why did God create man before woman? Because he didn't need any advice. So that's what I gather. So hopefully that keep me awake and keep you awake from that little jokes I steal from the internet there. And today, what I want to share with all of us about is a test in our life. And I base on the scriptures in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, from verse 1 to 19. So basically, that passage in the Bible talking about how God tested Abraham's faith. It's a really long passage. So I won't read it off verses by verses. So long story short, basically, after Abraham got called out of his father's land in chapter 12, if we go back further, we know that God called him out of his father's land, and God asked him to go to a different land. And while doing that, God promised Abraham one promise, that God will bless him. God will give him a son.
and then he will become a father of nations. So keep that promise in mind, because I will lead you to there. Okay?
So long story short, these are the scriptures of that passage, how Abraham got tested. So fast forward, Abraham finally, after many years of waiting, and wrestling with the Lord, Sarah came to, like, somewhat in a doubt level in her mind, that really, I'm 90, can I get pregnant? Would I ever become a mother again, a mother, and would my Lord Abraham would ever become a father? So they have that somewhat level of doubt in their mind. But you know what, regardless how much doubt we have, if God has a plan for us, he's going to carry it through. He's going to make it happen, which has happened to Abraham and Sarah. And later on, they got Isaac to become their son. It's a miracle. So at that age of their life, they became parents. And so it's similar to this point, the promise of the Lord, say that I will make you to become father of nations. It's similar coming to the truth, like the truth coming along now, because Isaac become a son of them. So it means that, yeah, they become a father of nations from Isaac, maybe, and then another children going to come through that. So that's a picture. However, all of a sudden, God spoke to Abraham out of nowhere. He didn't expect. Nobody expect, because we always get caught in surprise when we walk with the Lord. So after Abraham gave faith in God and honored him, obeyed him, left the father's land, go to a foreign land, and settled his life down there, and got a son. Now, God say that Abraham, in verse, right there, in verse 1 and verse 2 in the Bible, God say, sometime later, Abraham, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the region of Moriah. Do I say it right? I hope. Sacrifice him there as a bone offering on a mountain I will show you. Does that sound scary? It is. I don't think I can give up something I really love. I remember it was a few months ago, you know, I should have wear the purple scarf today, but I wear the yellow. Anyway, I love scarf, okay? And I have so many different colors because I just love it. It feels so good. It's soft and comfy. Anyway, a few weeks ago, there was a lady from our church make a compliment on my scarf. She said, when you tie up your scarf, please pass it on. And then I just feel something in my heart. I don't want to give to you. I don't. I don't want to give up things that I like. Just a little simple thing like that. A little material things, a little scarf. I couldn't give it away because we love it so much. We have attachment to it, right? So, and then what I did, I ended up is I ordered something online and gave it to her. So, what I try to give example here is that we have love for things in life. Things that's so important. We hold so dearly in our hearts. It's so hard for us to give up. We just can't, regardless what it is. Somehow we grow love into that. Now here's Abraham, the son that the Lord promised to him for years. He waited for so long, and all of a sudden God is commanding him, offered to me as a burnt offering. Now, back into I'm going to take you back into the Abraham time. Back then, in his culture, it seemed very acceptable to offer human sacrifice. Yeah, it is. However, regardless how much knowledge or the cultures or the traditions that built in human history, but you know what? God made us with soul, mind, and spirit. Our soul is our heart. Our mind is our purely thinking. Our spirit is connected with God. And so the soul, the heart, we have emotions in there. Regardless of the knowledge of our mind, we know the right thing we need to do. But when it comes down to doing something that we don't want to do because we love that like Abraham loved the son, loved his son so much, he cannot give it up. So therefore, there's a war between like our own will, our emotions, and God's will. And however, regardless what
what he feels, Abraham feels, how much emotional he feels, how much confusion he feels, he still obey God. Because if we read more on the scripture later on, like from verse 3 to verse 9, if you look into that, you see that there's nowhere in the scriptures mentioned that Abraham had an argument with the Lord.
No, he didn't. He just did it. The Lord says so, he just obeyed. He didn't argue. The next thing, like the day before the Lord spoke to him, the next thing, verse 3, the Bible says that early next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He didn't wait any longer. Like for me, really, sometimes I find that in my personal life, when the Lord says to me something, it takes me forever to surrender before him, because really, that's our nature, our human nature. We sinful person. So therefore, it takes us forever to obey God. But if we learn from Abraham, just like him, the Lord says so, we do so. No argument, no negotiation, no reasoning with the Lord. Just did it and trust him that God knows best. And God has a purpose. God has a training ground. So for us to grow. So in this training ground, God wants Abraham to walk through. Have faith in him is enough, but it's not enough. It's not the end of our life story. The purpose of God's calling us to believe in him, to follow him, is that God wants to train us. God wants to put us through testing time. Which is, this is the title of this passage today, the message today I want to share with you. It is testing time in the Lord. After we put our faith in him, it's not a rosy-dozy life ahead of us. Friends, Jesus says that, I tell you, you will have trouble in this life, but knowing that, have peace in me because I have overcome you. Jesus himself warned us with that scriptures. So therefore, knowing that we have tests in life, we have trials in life, there's so many other scriptures in the Bible, God says that we have testing time. We're going to go through trials. But can we learn like Abraham did, that hold our faith in him and trust that everything's going to be okay? Just like God tested Abraham. Now, I want to lead to the next step here is that, So in this passage, the Bible mentioned that God asked Abraham to go from his home in Beersheba to the Mount Moriah. So in the he had to travel quite a bit of time. It's not just like from here to 5 minutes drive of a vehicle. It's like 3 days of traveling. That's what the Bible says in that passage. So in that 3 days, Abraham could have a time to change his mind and return, and not going to go to the end of the destination to carry out the command the Lord asked him to do, which is sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering. But no, he kept going. He focused on a statement. He focused on a mission the Lord has for him to do. He didn't turn around. Even when we look further the next scriptures, when Isaac, his own son, asked Abraham that, right there, in verse, let me see here. Verse 6 and verse 7, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Okay, now talking about wrapping it in, hey? So the pains are in there, the emotions that Abraham is dealing with through this testing time. And his own son, the one he's about to do as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering before the Lord, ask him a question. Where's the stuff? Are you really going to do this? So it hurts more, even it makes things harder to go through when the person that we love so much, very close to us, asks us certain questions that make us feel more emotional. So But no, what did Abraham say? Verse 8, Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. The scripture stated that here Abraham stayed strong in his faith. He didn't doubt. He kept believing for God's provision in his life. So fast forward this message. I want to go to the definition of the word testing in this scripture. Test is mean that to try, to prove, to attempt, and so to go through a try, that's what it means. And in the Bible, there's about 34 times mentioned in the Bible. So it means that it means very important for us to go through tests in our life. And that's what the scripture teaches us about that. And here's the thing, though. In the testing time, there are two outcomes going to happen in our heart. Either we obey or we're not going to obey. Abraham chose to obey God. And we'll do the same thing like Abraham did. Now, the reason why that we will be able to obey him easier is because we have enough fear of the Lord in our heart. And so if we search that deep in our hearts, regardless what kind of test, I don't know, maybe someone lose a job, or maybe someone have someone walk out of your life, whatever that test you're going to go through in your life season, at the end of the day, we all come down to one conclusion. Do we fear God enough? Do we know him enough for us to stay faith and stay strong in our faith before God and just keep going and not losing our sight before him? So, and Abraham did. He feared the Lord enough. And he not just just finished up to the destination. He carried it out. Because in verse 9, the Bible says, when they reached to the place God told him about, Abraham built an altar there. And then he was about to take his knife and about to do the action. He did. He meant it. And here's the thing, though. God, we serve a God who knows all. He knows our thoughts before we even know our own thoughts. I believe that God knows that Abraham will do what he was asked to do. God knows Abraham's mind. But the reason why God didn't assume, for example, God knows our thought, like what we need for our life, but God still wants us to pray boldly, spend time in our prayers with him. The same way with Abraham. If God knows that Abraham is going to obey God, he knows it all. But the reason why God still let Abraham to carry it out in actions, because God wants us to do the acts, to show that, because there's a training purpose in that act, because it's pleasing him. Let's say, for example, if I love my parents, I love them dearly in my heart. But if I never buy them any gifts, will they ever feel loved? Probably not. If I never really spend time with them, if I never talk to them, express how I love them, they probably cannot guess because they cannot read my mind. The same way God interacts with us, the same way. He wants us to carry our obedience, our fear, our love, expressing in actions, and which is Abraham did right here in this passage. And when we obey him enough, when we're expressing our love towards God, at the end of the day, God provides what we needed. Which is Abraham right here. God provided him a lamb, replaced the sacrifice for his own son. And so, through this passage right here, another scripture I want to show to you in the Bible, God says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure. That's a promise from the Lord. Whatever test that you're going through right now, friends, God knows that you have a strength to bear. And then God also give you that strength to bear as well. And so the purpose of this this test that Abraham walked through, that he has to kill his own son, is that God wants to see Abraham, or we today, prepared to give up what we really hold dearly in our heart. To tell God that, yeah, God, whatever you tell us, we love you more than what we have on this earth. And God wants to strengthen our faith as we go through testing time. You know that, like, if life is easy, I find that I grow more when I have a rough time in my life. We go stronger. And the next thing is that give Isaac away. When the point number three is that when Isaac would learn more when he see an example obey God before his eyes. So we always have somebody look up to us regardless what age we are. So if we walk close to the Lord, obey God, fear God enough, someone gonna look at us and we become example. And that person would have somebody to look up to. And number four is that enable the world to see how justified God was in selecting Abraham as a recipient of covenant promises. Number five is to offer a picture of father's pain in sacrificing his son as God eventually did offering up Jesus. So this story also reflecting about the promise of that Jesus finally become a sacrifice of our life and die for our sins. And it is God's father's love to show through this example that how much painful it is to give up your own son. And God, when we look back into this, we see that God, it hurts him. It hurts his feelings when he has to give up his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our own sins. So show that how much God loves us. So number six, I kind of already mentioned already. So at the end of my message here today, I leave with this with you, that we're going to go through testing time because the Bible says so. And the scriptures say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lack of anything. And verse 12 in James say that, blessed be the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So friends, at the end of the day, there's a reward. Crown of life. God promised for us. So hang on there, whatever test, whatever trials you're going through. Yeah. I go overboard a little bit.
It's one of those pivotal stories that we read about, starting, of course, in Sunday school class and continue on. Oftentimes, pastors will bring this passage to our minds just as a reminder of what faith looks like. Trials. Challenging. What interests me about this story, and I'll just use this as a segue into where we're going to go today, over in Acts chapter 20, if you'd like to join me there, is I don't think that Abraham's trial actually ended. She was in Hebron, right? Yeah, absolutely. And when she died, where was Abraham? Well, trick question, we don't know where he was, but what does it say that he had to do? He came to her to mourn her death. What does that tell you about the relationship between Abraham and Sarah at that point in time? Either before or after. It's implied in the text that from this point forward, there was such a rift that they were not together. Now, we don't know that, you know, we don't know all of the details of that. We're just not privy to it. But the writer of Genesis makes it pretty clear that we've got the trial of Abraham and Isaac. Now, the relationship between Isaac and Abraham seemed to remain intact. I mean, you know, Abraham goes and helps him get a wife and all that kind of jazz in the stories to come. But the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, it appears anyway from this text that it took a hit.
It also shows that Isaac did not have post-traumatic stress.
Yeah.
But seriously?
Yeah. Yeah, your parent goes to kill you. That's got to be pretty traumatic, right? Well, here's the thing. I mean, if you're like a 17, 20-year-old and you're 120-some-odd-year-old father is tempting, I'm going to kill you now, you almost get the image where Isaac says, okay, Dad, I trust you, because he could have overpowered him easily, but doesn't. There's so much in this story, isn't there, to think about? But I think that the ache in me is that God really spoke to Abraham and very clearly was Jehovah Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. In fact, that's where the terminology comes from, this very verse. But even in that provision, there was cost, and that cost was that Sarah just didn't seem to be on the same page. That must have hurt. Go ahead. Technically, it could be under 30, believe it or not. And again, keep in mind, when we're talking about Jewish culture, wasn't invented at this point in time, really. But the concept of a boy here, if I remember the Hebrew correctly, could imply anyone from a teenager to a young adult. You know, there is some reference in the in later Jewish culture to a boy. And so you get your bar mitzvah kind of thing. That's your modern terminology. But 13 was typically that age of accountability in Jewish culture. But you couldn't read the Song of Solomon until you were 30. So there was, you know, there's a couple of divisions sort of in the minds of them as to when you matured and grew up. Song of Solomon could be considered a little racy, you know, in some circles. But yeah, he was likely a teenager onward at this point in time. So just keeping in mind, she died at 127 years of age. You can kind of sort of do the math and see that these stories, they didn't overlap exactly, but they're pretty close. Anyway, again, Hannah, thank you so much for reminding us of a passage that is powerful, but at the same time so challenging to live out, right? To be so clear in hearing the voice of God that you knew that it was right. That's a testing of faith that is to the nth degree for any of us, I'm sure. I've got you, though, in Acts chapter 20, and I want to just reorient us just a little bit here if I can. Paul and his group are sitting at Troas. I am going to back this up just a little bit though, because we talked about this stuff. I need a map again. So just to remind you, second missionary journey, we left Paul down here at Athens, somewhere in Greece, somewhere in this area. He decides, it says at the beginning of chapter 20, that he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And so his plan is to get on a boat, obviously, and to travel back to Jerusalem, maybe so he could be there for Passover. We don't know for sure. But interestingly enough, as he's moving through here, he was traveling, he wanted to move, he was setting out to Macedonia, he was speaking words of, do you remember the theme of chapter 20? Encouragement. Yeah, it's all about encouragement. So he was encouraging them in verse 1, he's encouraging them in verse 2. But it says in verse 3, he stayed there 3 months in Greece, but the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to go for Syria. He decided to go back through Macedonia. So his plan was to return, likely to Syria, and then down to Jerusalem. Remember, he's been taking up this massive offering. And he's getting a sense that the easiest way to do that is by boat, obviously, to sail right back. So he would come back into the land of Syria, maybe to Antioch in the major church, come down and deliver his money, this offering, to Jerusalem. But he hears about a plot. The Jews are going to kill him, so he's on a boat. Maybe the idea is that they're going to take his life and throw him in the ocean, and nobody will ever see him again, right? No evidence. We don't know, but the plot was so severe that Scripture says in verse 3 that he turns around and he goes back up to Macedonia. So he comes down, he's planning to sail. He ends up going back up here and eventually to Troas. So it does remind me of something in terms of our lives. We can have great plans, Right? I'm going to deliver this massive offering that I've been taking up. I've been traveling from church to church. I got this contingent of guys with me. Let's go deliver that money. But sometimes God changes our course. And sometimes, like this, he changes it in 180 degrees. So Steinbeck wrote, "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." So in this case, what it does remind me of is to be sensitive to this nudging, to this prompting of the Spirit of God, who may at times, instead of taking us south, take us due north. And that's what happened here to Paul. So he continues on. He's traveling with this entourage. By the end of verse 6, he's back at Troas. And then we talked about this in terms of what happened at Troas. You remember that's the story of Eutychus falling out of the window. We looked at that last week. So at that point in time, interestingly enough, they actually, Paul and his entourage, split off. Verse 13 of this chapter says that we went on. Remember, this is a we section. We includes who? Luke, right. So Luke has now joined them again. We went on ahead in the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going to go there on foot. And there he met us at Assos. So sitting at Troas, everybody else would take the boat, right? It's an easy, you know, boat ride. Day's worth of boat riding here. But Paul decides that he wants to go it alone. So he sets out on foot. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week as we wrapped up the class. Remember, they're carrying a huge amount of money. They've been collecting this offering for a couple of years. And I don't know who's got the money. I don't know if it's split up amongst the whole entourage. Maybe Paul's got it. I mean, I don't know. But Paul decides that he's going to cut across the land on foot alone. And that led us to where we sort of left off last week. And I had just mentioned to you the value at times where God puts us in a place, or we choose to be in a place of aloneness. I take a group of students out every year to Chapel Conservatory, or the conservation area, the duck conservation area out just south of the city here, just past the dump. If you'd never looked it up on a map, you wouldn't even know it's in fact. Has anybody ever heard of Chapel? My wife, because it took her. Yeah, it's just basically it's a great big open biome. So there's field, there's trees, there's a duck pond, you have thousands of ducks there land. It's a safe and Ducks Unlimited, I think, runs it or keeps it up. And there's some really rugged paths just carved through the grasslands. But it is absolutely beautiful place to go. And I go several times a year. In fact, I was just there Friday afternoon. If you're on my Facebook site, and I invite you to go there if you're not. But if you're on my Facebook site, you'll see I brought out my camera out there and I just click pictures. We need, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you, at times in life, to get quiet. And to just let God speak. Sometimes to pray, sometimes to just listen. But to separate ourselves from the noise of life, the noise of the city even. And I would suggest, and maybe this is not your shtick, maybe it is, but I would suggest that carving out intentionally times of solitude and quiet, where it's just you and God, can be both terrifying and incredibly uplifting. And the reason that it's terrifying is because when you're alone with God, well, quite frankly, you're alone with God. And he has free rein to speak. We don't compare ourselves with other people when we're alone. It's just us and God. And sometimes the things that he whispers there are profound, and sometimes they're scary. But it is interesting to me that when God wanted to speak to Elijah, he took him back to exactly the same mountain which the Ten Commandments were given. And the giving of the Ten Commandments was a loud and boisterous event. There was lightning, and there was thunder, and there was earthquakes, and there was fire, and there was people, and it was just a schmozzle, right? It was just a cacophony, if you will, of noise. Not in the negative sense, but it assaulted the senses. Some Jewish authors writing on that subject said that when God spoke, his voice emanated from the Mount Sinai and set in waves that could be visibly seen, right? It was huge. It was loud. It was boisterous. And Elijah goes right back to that mountain, Mount Moriah or Mount Sinai. And he experiences a theophany of God, right? There's a mount, there's a shaking, there's fire, there's all of that jazz. And God wasn't there. And all of that mount, that earthquake and fire and all that stuff in Elijah's story went away. And then God spoke out of that. What are the adjectives? Small, still voice. Here I am, Elijah. So, brothers and sisters, setting aside Facebook and our phones and people of our culture and the noise, Paul saw value, I think, in this 20-some-odd mile journey, even though it was fraught with danger. It appears he needed to be alone. So, I would encourage you to carve out some space, whether it be daily in a quiet spot or weekly or however it works in your schedule. Carve out some time to be alone with the Lord. Any thoughts on that before I move on? Absolutely. But as in all things growth, the reality is we'll grow where we want to grow. The ancient church practiced this on a regular basis, believe it or not. This becomes one of those major spiritual disciplines. And through the monastic movement, the monks, this was just interwoven into everything that they did. So there's value in it. And of course, even we remember Jesus has difficult things to do, difficult decisions to make. What do we find him doing? In some cases, all night in prayer. In other cases, up early in the morning before anybody else was to be alone with the Father. So I agree with you. Absolutely. It's a hard thing to do. It is a discipline to do. But I think that there's value in it. And I think when we miss it, we might just be missing sometimes those small, quiet voices from the Lord. So, something to consider anyway as we move on. Maps again, of course. I love maps. We went on to Assos, where Paul took Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. He met us in Assos, and he went down to Mytilene. Let me just, again, so he's sitting up here. He goes to Troas, down to Assos. And then he comes all the way down here, and he misses, what I want you to see, is he misses Ephesus. And he's going to end up down here at Miletus. What's important about that is he doesn't, for one reason or another, want to stop at Ephesus, even though he's had powerful times there, but he calls the leaders of Ephesus to come and join him for one last meeting at Miletus. So the next day we sailed off there to Chios, we followed down to Samos, and then Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So, keep in mind, when Paul was at Troas, they celebrated Passover. Passover, by the way, is held in the first month, the 14th of Nisan, right? The first month. When is Pentecost? You should know this. 50 days after, right? Penti, 50, right? So, He missed it there. He wanted to get down to Jerusalem. He couldn't. So they celebrated up here. They celebrated Passover. He's come down there. He's anxious because he's only got, a month and a bit, almost 2 months. And he wants to get down here to Jerusalem for Passover, for Pentecost if he can. So that's what's pushing him forward. But, intriguingly enough, he stops here at Miletus. He knows if he goes back to Ephesus, he's just faced that big riot that we saw there. He's wondering, I'm sure, what's the heart of the people? I don't want to get embroiled in something. I don't know, but that's the thinking. He calls the leaders to come down about 30, 40 miles. Say, come down and visit with me. And thus begins the only full sermon that we have that Paul wrote to Christian believers. It's the only one recorded all the way through Scripture. Now, there's multiple sermons that Paul preaches that are recorded. But this is the only one in all of Scripture that's actually written to Christians. Now, I'm not going to take time to study it in depth with you because we have been in the book of Acts for a long time and you're probably ready to move on. However, it is actually patterned and laid out almost identically to Paul's epistles. Again, I'll throw that out for you just so you know. But it is very clear from studying this letter that this is Paul. This is completely Paul. He writes his epistles in the same way. So I want to look at this sermon here briefly with you today, and it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. So he's called the Ephesus elders, verse 18. When they arrived, he said to them, so here's the sermon. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, though I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly from house to house. I've declared to the Jews and the Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, interesting language, probably good to highlight that. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that imprisonments and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Very similar language, by the way, to what he writes to the Philippian church about finishing this race together. Just briefly, I just want to highlight this. We're going to come back to it in the next chapter. What I want you to see here is that he is compelled by what to go to Jerusalem, who also warns him that as he goes to Jerusalem, it's going to get harder and harder. Not easier and easier. What is interesting to me is over in chapter 21, when we get there, all of his best Christian friends are going to say to Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go. And so we're going to have a little bit of tension there. What happens? Does the Spirit, even the Spirit is speaking through these prophets and saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. And we're going to have to figure out, oh, is God giving Paul mixed messages or is somebody missing? So I want you to just to underline that. Sometimes the Spirit of God takes us down paths that nobody will understand but us. So there's the segue, the tie-in back to Hannah's story here this morning. God speaks to Abraham. Even Sarah didn't get it. Let's move on. Now I know that none of you amongst whom I have gone gone about preaching the kingdom of God will ever see me again. So why did he call them from Ephesus down to Miletus? Because somehow he knew he would never get this opportunity to preach to them again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Not me anymore, you. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own precious blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, not Christ. Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears, and now I commit you to God, to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In other words, Paul was a tent maker. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with them. By the way, most Jews would practice prayer standing. The very fact that they knelt here was an indication of a deep, deep sincerity. This was almost overcoming to them. And they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most of all was the statement he made that he would never see their face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And then finally, for whatever reason, the chapter break is in an odd place here. But chapter 21, verse 1. And after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea. It's a powerful, powerful sermon. And I want to dig into it just a little bit. And I would suggest to you that the very first and the major component of this story, you could say this kerygma, right? This preaching of Paul. If you were to look at its overarching themes, this is probably the biggest theme of his whole message. And it's how the body of Christ works. And when you are in leadership or power or control, this is the key to everything. And it's the ability to identify with what we call proximity. Proximity is the distance from your heart to the heart of the people you're ministering to. I have used a clip from one of my absolute all-time favorite movies and books because I've come to the Lord of the Rings many times, as you well know. But let me just tell you why I've chosen this particular clip. And if you've never seen the movies, these pictures will mean nothing to you. But all you need to know is that this guy started out as a nobody, but he had kingship in him. And by the end of the story, he comes into his own. He takes his kingdom. Powerful swordsman, fighter, leader. But no matter how powerful he was, the reality is he never would have got his kingdom if it wouldn't have been for these four little dudes, which in the story are called hobbits. This one in particular. Hobbits have no power. They can't wield swords very well. They have no influence. They have nothing, really. Their chief goal is to live in their little green land and have their little parties and drink and eat and not bother anybody. Be the most inoffensive of all creatures. But it is in their innocence, or his innocence, that he's allowed to carry a tremendous burden that will cost him virtually everything. But the beautiful thing about this particular scene is these four come to the king in his kingship, in his power, in his glory, and they bow. And he says, oh no, you will never bow to me. We and his whole kingdom bow to these four. And to see this imagery of all of these powerful leaders in this powerful city, and again, you can't see it, but it's a massive city carved out of the side of a mountain. And to see all of these warriors bow their knee to these four little hobbits is a remarkable scene. But it is a scene in which the king, with all of his power and all of his might and all of his glory, identifies with four insignificants. And they become kin. Brothers and sisters, the only way for us to minister, the only way for us to impact a culture, is when we can identify with that culture. Out of this story, where do you see this preaching? Where does Paul identify with the people? How does he identify with the people? Is there anything that comes out of this sermon that would speak so strongly to this? What do you see? Because there's Paul, the mighty guy, right? He started the church. He planted the church. He put it in place. He's the Aragorn, if you will, in the story. He's the one that's empowered all these Ephesian leaders. He's put them in power. He's placed them in the church. Yeah, they were all in that riot together. He went to them something to something. What does it say there? Remarkable statement, by the way. Verse 20. Why is that a remarkable statement?
It's pretty intimate.
Pardon me? It's very intimate for Paul to go from house to house And these are Gentiles. Did Jews go into Gentiles' houses? Paul did. You know, it took all of Acts chapter 10 for Peter to figure out how to go to Cornelius' house. Here, Paul is going house to house, Gentile to Gentile. And in that same realm, remember, he's fighting in Ephesus with Jews and Gentiles together in the same church. You want to talk about contention, but he wanted to identify house to house. What about his work? What did he do?
He was a tent maker, so he wasn't anything fancy. He was a tent maker, and yeah.
So, in terms of identification, he wasn't coming in there and saying, "Hey, I'm the rich. I'm the powerful preacher. You give me money." Even in the way that he interacted with this culture, he worked on the side, so that his needs were met. And his companions' needs were met. It's an interesting phrase. He didn't work just to make sure there was food on his table. He worked to make sure there was food on all of his brothers' tables that were traveling with him. Identification. I could spend a lot more time going through and just picking out in these verses how Paul was willing to let his heart be identified with this group. But I think you get the imagery. This sense of proximity, of allowing God to draw us close to the people that he wants us to minister to the most, is very prominent in this passage. So Paul identifies strongly with these people in Ephesus. He lives amongst them. He's serving, as we mentioned, God with humility and tears. He goes from house to house. This enables him to know what they need. He knew how to preach so that everything that he preached was helpful to them. He wasn't just preaching doctrine. He gave them what they needed. So he had what's called typically an open-hearted approach to ministry. It's why he could spend a whole night chatting with the believers in Troas, which we studied last week. It's why he shed so many tears amidst the Ephesian church. He knew them. He knew their hearts. He knew their desires. And he was not afraid to identify with them. So this is that kerygma. You remember that Greek word we studied way back at the beginning of this study? Kerygma just means, how do you preach? What do you say? What are your themes? What's important? And so here are the major themes also that come out of this, aside from what we've just looked at. It's repentance and faith, already mentioned, right? Paul linked his actions and his words. You saw me do this, you heard me preach this. That comes up several times in this passage. He lived as an example to the people around him. Verses 22, 23, if I could, I just want to reiterate those again. And now, compelled by the Spirit, pressed, if you will, I'm going to Jerusalem, just like Jesus did. Not knowing what's going to happen to me there, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me. Prisons and hardships are facing me. So there's that second theme that comes in. Several times he mentions it. This is a hard walk, he says. This is a hard life. This is not easy. This is not just floating along. He says, if you are going to be a leader, if you're going to be a man or a woman of God that impacts, understand that there's a cost. And so part of that cost is I worked with my hands. Part of that cost is my tears. Part of that cost was the fact that I faced the Jews. I was constantly being mocked and ridiculed and threatened. It's part of the theme of this gospel. And so if I could, it's this picture of Spirit lead me even into the unknown. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that today God is going to provide what I need. And as hard as it is, that imagery again in this book, that suffering is not uncommon to the Christian experience. It's just all the way through this passage. And remember, this is coming from a guy who just a few months ago was at Ephesus in this riot of 20,000 people. He knew suffering. This is a guy who is currently on this path because he's running for his life. Because as we studied at the beginning of this chapter, they were threatening to, what, maybe kill him and throw him overboard. Something like that. He knew this suffering. And so there is, in a sense, to Paul, a commitment to suffering. That doesn't mean he was a masochist. But it does mean that willingly he will say, whatever it takes, I will serve my God. Which, again, I'll just draw back to Hannah's story this morning. Abraham really put it on the line. Not just, will I lose my son? It's interestingly enough, you remember when he leaves his two servants behind, he says, I and the boy are going up onto the mountain and to worship, and I and the boy will return. So somehow Abraham just knew that, you know, whether God was going to provide a lamb or whether God was going to resurrect this boy, something was going to happen. Both of them were coming back. But there was a cost. I don't know what the relationship between Abraham and Isaac looked like. It looked like it stayed strong, which is miraculous. But again, clearly the relationship between Abraham and Sarah took a hit. People sometimes don't understand. So there was this commitment in Paul's heart to do whatever God said, even if it led down a path that was going to be involving suffering. So in that sense, he embraced it. He said, this is part of who I am. And whatever it takes, I'm going to finish well. And then personal responsibility to preach and personal responsibility to receive. 25 through 31. Again, this 25 through 31 is this picture of people are going to come in now like wolves. What did I just do? I just clicked the wrong button. Yeah, sorry. People are going to come in like wolves. So he says to them, you preach the message. You stand strong in the message. And do what it takes to protect the flock. So the responsibility is now being shifted from Paul to these church leaders. Powerful, powerful verses in there to remind them of what's coming.
So receive.
When you've ministered in a church for 3 years, you get a sense of the stirrings and the undercurrents that are there. So it may be prophetic word, because he said even amongst your own people are going to arise these leaders. It may just be that he knew the people well enough to know that when there's a spiritual or when there's a leadership vacuum, bad things rise. He'd seen it happen in other churches. So it's not going to take him by surprise here. And we know that in essence, that's what's going to happen to this church. In fact, 30 years from now, I can tell you that how this church is going to be characterized, it will have lost its first love. Right? Because this is what Jesus is going to say through John in Revelation chapter 2. You guys started great. What happened? You lost that fire. You lost that zeal. You lost that passionate relationship with me. How did that happen? Don't know. But if you link this, looking forward, and John looking back, there's probably an overlap there that said these leaders came in and basically quenched what the Spirit was doing. So it could be prophetic. It could be the fact that he just looked around and he saw in this great church, man, this is a potential troublemaker. That's a potential, I don't know. But clearly under the anointing of the Spirit, he saw this. So whether it was just a knowledge of it or a prophetic word, I don't think we can tell from the text. But my Photoshop work, because I love Photoshop. You get wolves in sheep's clothing, which should remind us of something. Paul calls them to live in a way that they recognize the leadership around them as either godly or ungodly. So this is, and it's my own language here, this passage speaks a word of comfort and challenge to everyone who's in obedience in God. Jesus said this, or it was said of Jesus, that he came to those which were his own did not receive him. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But Jesus also said immediately after that, if they obey my teachings, they're going to obey yours also. So in this quote that I've just laid out for you is a reminder No matter how well you plant in the body of Christ, no matter how well you water in the body of Christ, there will be some that will grow as sheep who will follow your teaching, and there will be some that grow as tares. And that's for God to work through. No person's ministry will be perfect. And it's not because they're not serving perfectly. But the reality is some people will never receive it. So it's the warning. And it's a warning just for all of us to listen to and to observe those that are in leadership around us. And to be careful. Even then, there were teachers that were drawing people to themselves. How much more so today? So, thoughts on that. Sheep in wolf's clothing. No, wolves in sheep's clothing, yeah. No thought? Let's talk briefly then about encouragement, sort of as we wrap up this chapter. I get this great honor of being able to click all kinds of pictures at the college. And I so often see pictures of students practicing encouragement. How did Paul encourage? I just suggest through three things. He encouraged through his presence, right? He actually was physically present in Ephesus 3 years. That's remarkable. And even though he didn't revisit that city as he passed by, he called the elders to himself. So he was physically present. And so I've made mention, yeah, this can make us vulnerable. It makes us open to being hurt. But Paul needed to be physically present in order to be an encourager. And again, just, you have no idea, brothers and sisters, the power that you have when you're there, when you're involved. I get to see this, like I said, over and over and over again in students' lives. It's a blessing. Then he encouraged through his words, what he said, how he said it, even when he said it. And then finally, just through his actions. That is the kerygma, if you will. That's what comes out of this message. And I'm going to just leave you with that. I know my time is gone and I got to let you go. I can't emphasize this enough to you and to encourage you to be the great encouragers that I know you are. To invite somebody out, to spend a little bit of time, and to act in a way that shows love. I would suggest you can transform the lives, at least some of them, of people around you. Not everybody. Some will never receive, and I get that. But don't stop trying. Don't stop trying to pour in. You just may be amazed. Father, we come to you at the end of this time, and just as we briefly looked at Paul's message to the church at Ephesus, it is a deeply personal message. I mean, he ministered to that group for 3 years. He knew them. And while he didn't visit the whole church this last time, he did call the leaders of the church together. And he poured one more time a message of both encouragement and hope, and also a message of conviction into those leaders' hearts. I am convinced when leaders grow, everybody benefits. And Paul saw that. And I pray today, Father, that we would be able to take this kerygma, this message, and the message of the message, and we would take that deep into our own hearts. That we would be careful about those who minister into us. But Father, we too, like Paul, would be great people of encouragement. A kind word, a kind deed, sometimes just a physical presence, speaks so profoundly into a life. We can't fix people. We recognize that. But you choose to. And sometimes you choose to use us. What an honor. I pray today, Father, for the power to be like Paul, who said, yeah, I'm going to embrace, even if I have to suffer some in this world, I'm going to do it because I am going to do the right thing. I'm going to do the things that you've called me to do. Even when others don't get it, don't see it. And finally, Father, I do want to pray for my brothers and sisters, because I think one more thing that comes out of this passage is that Paul's compassion led him to tears many occasions. We want to be people of compassion. But Father, sometimes in the middle of the night when no one else is seeing, we weep. And we too hurt. And so God, fill us up. Encourage us. Walk with us. And help us to see, even though our hand cannot minister to everybody, help us to see where our hands can minister to some. And thank you for that honor. Would you bless my brothers and sisters now as we head into service this morning? Keep our hearts tender before you. And for this we thank you now in Christ's name.